Well, as we turn our hearts to the Word this morning, I ask you to take your Bibles and turn to 2 Timothy chapter 1. Obviously, we're going to be taking a break from the Gospel of John this morning. We'll return there next week. Roger will be preaching next week, so you can be praying for him as he prepares. But I thought it would be appropriate this morning to contemplate this salvation that has appeared. As you think about the joy associated with Christmas, or even just the joy of associated with the gathering of God's people on each Lord's Day, the joy really comes out of an understanding of the gospel. It comes out of an understanding of what it means that Christ has come, why he came, what he came to accomplish, and what he has accomplished. Our ability to rejoice in any circumstance that we find ourselves in really is grounded and rooted in an understanding of these gospel truths. I thought it would be important or helpful for us to look to Paul in his letter to Timothy to understand the nature of this salvation and to give us a strength of confidence and encouragement as we think about what God has done in Christ on our behalf. So let's do that together as we look at this passage. We're going to be looking at chapter 1, verses 8 through 10. If you would follow along while I read. Paul writes, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was granted in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel." Let's pray. Father, we thank you again for this morning. Lord, we thank you again for your word. Lord, we thank you for your word and all of its various manifestations, from the law to the prophets to wisdom literature, to the Gospels, to the epistles, to the apocalyptic revelation. Lord, all of it is comfort and help and instruction to us. Lord, as we look to Paul's letter this morning, I pray that you would give us instruction, encouragement, comfort, admonition, correction, whatever we might need this morning. Lord, I pray that you would minister it to our souls. Clarify our understanding of the gospel, that we might find joy and hope in you, and Lord, that we might be ambassadors, and that we might be strengthened and not be ashamed of this message of the cross, and that we might be willing and to not only to serve and to minister, but be willing to suffer, understanding what it is that you've accomplished in our behalf. Be with me, give me clarity of speech and of mind, give us all ears to hear, and I pray in Jesus' name, amen. So here's our big idea for the message this morning. God's gift of salvation was revealed to us in the appearing of his Son, who abolished sin and death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Christ's appearing, this appearance of his Son, this advent, is what we celebrate at Christmas in this birth. He came into the world. He took on humanity, as Paul tells us in Philippians chapter 2. And it is this appearing of his Son that we celebrate, but it's the purpose for which he came that makes that celebration rich and substantive to us. He came to abolish sin and death and to bring to life, or to bring to light, life and immortality through the gospel. So let's talk about this, because salvation has appeared, but we need to understand the nature of it. So let's look at this together from this text. First, We understand from the text that God saved us and he called us with a holy calling. We read in the text in verse 9, who saved us, or God saved us and called us with a holy calling. God saved us. Now, the way that Paul phrases this term, he saved us, is it's meant for us to hear this in a point of time reality. That it is finished, it is done. God saved us. This is an accomplished work. Now, certainly, it has ongoing implications for us, But the focus of Paul's usage here is to say, this is done. He did it. He saved us. But he also called us. Same construction there. He did this. It is done. God saved us. God called us. And he did so with a holy calling. Now, I think that what Paul means by this is really maybe a dual meaning. This calling whereby God saves us is a holy calling. But it is also a calling to holiness. So it is a holy calling, but by virtue of it being a holy calling, it is also a calling that encourages us and calls us to live a holy life. But not just calls us to do it, but actually fits us and empowers us to do it. So God saved us and called us. He did this according to his own purpose and grace, not according to our works. God saved us and called us according to his own purpose and grace, and that had nothing to do with you. It had nothing to do with what you have done, are doing, or would ever do. He saved you according to his purpose and his grace. Paul writes to Timothy, he says, God saved us and called us according to his own purpose. Now, I understand that this is a difficult thing to think through, and it's an interesting thing to think through on Christmas, but if we really understand what Paul is saying to us here, and as we look further into this, this actually ministers comfort and confidence to us. It ministers hope to us, as we'll see. Romans 8:28, a very, very well-known, very commonly used passage, says this, and we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and to those who are called according to his purpose. God has called a people according to his purpose. He has saved them. And by regenerating them and bringing life to them, he has opened up their hearts to love him. So there are a people who love God, and there are a people who are called according to his purpose. And for this people, God is working all things together for their good. Now, if we were to read on in this passage, we would find the good that Paul is talking about here to refer to the conformity to Christ's Son. Because he goes on and say, because those whom the Lord called, he predestined to be conformed to the image of his beloved Son. And this is the good work that God is at work to do in you who love him and who are called according to his purpose. But we also read in Ephesians 1:11, in him, that is in Christ, also we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to his purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will. You know, this is a difficult statement if we aren't absolutely certain of God's goodness. God is sovereign. He has this perfect counsel, this will, and he works in accordance with that. He works in accordance with his eternal purposes. What is comforting to us is to believe with our heart that God is good and that all of these purposes, all of the counsel of his will, is not only for his glory, but for the good of his people. And that ought to be comfort and assurance to us. God will call everyone he has purpose to save and will lose none of them. This is what Christ says in John chapter 10. He is this shepherd who has come and who has a sheep. And he says, I have been sent to save them, have been sent to gather them, and I won't lose any of them. Why won't Christ lose any of them? Because God purposed to call and save them. Your security in Christ is entirely dependent upon God's work, his foreordination, his divine call, his work to save you, and he'll lose none. So if you belong to Christ, you can be confident that you will persevere. He has you. He'll guard you. His choice to save has nothing to do with those whom he saves, but is entirely based on his own counsel. It is not as though God looks ahead from eternity past into the future and sees what you're going to be like, and as a result of that, he chooses you. This is not at all this way. As we'll see here again, as we look ahead, this is based on God's grace, and this has implications for us. God chose a people and saved them by His own purposes, for His own reasons. And this is humbling to us. God saved us according to His own purpose, and that leads us to the very next thing that Paul says. God saved us according to His grace. And what is grace? Grace is God's unconditional favor extended to a people. Think about that. Grace is a gift. So we celebrate gifts on Christmas, right? We give gifts and receive gifts. For probably the majority of us here, the joy is really in the giving. And when you watch someone receive that gift, you understand that when you give a gift, if it's truly a gift, it is not based on the merit or the earnings or wage of the person you're giving it to, right? It's not as though that person like worked for you and now you're giving them a gift. We don't call that a gift, do we? We call that wages. We call that earning. Grace is a gift to you. And that gift is not based on you. It is based in grace, God's eternal counsel and His purposes, not according to our works. And this is so instructive to us. God saves you according to His grace and not according to your works. I want you to see how Paul puts these things together for us here. He says, His grace, not our works. Not our works, His grace. Listen, it is so tempting for us to believe that we have some contribution to make in our salvation, or to believe that we have some contribution to make in God's pleasure with us. But what does the Scripture say to you? Not according to your works, according to His grace. Paul makes this clear when he talks about wages and earning. He says, for the one who works, he has a wage. That's not grace. Listen, this is helpful to us to understand the gospel, because there are very subtle ways in which we inject works into our thinking, both in respect to our justification and to our assurance in ways that are inappropriate for us. Our faith does work, but you are not saved by your works. This is truly good news, because if your salvation were based on your works or my works, then we would all be lost for sure. Think about this. If your salvation were dependent upon you, you'd be lost. I know I would be. Now, I am not suggesting, and the Scriptures don't suggest, that you and I don't do things that are good. We are created in God's image. We have the imprint of His divine nature on our souls. As Paul says, even the Gentiles, even those who didn't know the law, did instinctively the things of the law because it was written on their hearts. And that they have a conscience, and that conscience bears witness with them to whether or not the thing that they do is right or wrong. Now, we can sear that conscience, but every person comes into this world with an inherent understanding of that which is right and that which is wrong, and this conscience testifies to it. And so there are many things that we do that are good. But you understand that the standard for acceptance into the very presence of God is not good, it's perfect. As Jesus says in Matthew chapter 5, you must be perfect as my Father in heaven is perfect. The standard there is perfection. As James says, if you break one law, you've broken them all. As the psalmists say, who could enter into the very presence of God? Who can come into His holy temple? Those who have clean hands and a pure heart. You might think to yourself, yeah, but okay, so, all right, I'm going to reform myself now, and I'm going to live holy from here on out and achieve for myself this salvation. But you understand, you have already sinned. As Paul says in Romans chapter 3, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. So even if it were possible for you to begin today and live a perfect life for here on out, you could still not enter into the very presence of God because you must have a pure heart, and you don't because you've already sinned. You need grace. You need a Savior. Our salvation is a gift to us, and it's based entirely upon Jesus' work. Your Savior did come. Salvation has appeared. It appeared in the Son whom we celebrate. It appeared in Christ who came to do what you couldn't and to accomplish what you couldn't and to cleanse you in a way that you couldn't. Ephesians 2, 8, 9, for by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not as a result of works that no one may boast. It is the gift of God. Not just salvation, not just that you were saved, but even the faith itself is a gift to you from God. All of this from Him. So God saved us and called us, and He did this according to His own purpose and grace and not according to our works. And He gave us this gift in Christ from all of eternity. So look what Paul says. He says, God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity. Do you know what the implication of this is? That if you were in Christ from all of eternity, God had you in mind. He knew your name. He loved you. Think of the hope. Think of the joy that that ought to bring to you. From all of eternity, your name was on the mind of your God. He knew you and intended to save you and send His Son for you. His sending of His Son and His salvation was not happenstance. It wasn't a second backup plan. He didn't have things fall apart and then go, oh no, what do I do now? He ordained this and knew this from all of eternity. And in Christ, He chose you. And He gave to you this inheritance in Him. This ought to stir our hearts to joy. It ought to fill our Christmas morning with celebration. Ephesians 1:4, just as He chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world, that we would be holy and blameless before Him. I think this gets to that holy calling that Paul talks about in our passage. That we would be holy and blameless before Him. But do you understand that even here, we see that Christ has accomplished this for you? We desire and we long to live a holy and blameless life before Him. But do you understand, you can't do that on your own? Christ has accomplished even that. And it's connected to that that John says in his gospel, abide in Christ. Jesus says, abide in me. For apart from me, you can do nothing. Abide in me. He is the source of life and the source of holiness. And He is our righteousness. And He has determined this from all of eternity. This is a source of great comfort. It's a cause for great humility and a great reason for our faithfulness. We ought to be comforted by this. We ought to realize that if Christ has accomplished all of this, if He's done this and it's according to His purposes, then what can I do to mess it up? I interact with many people who struggle with an assurance of salvation. And in every case, what they're doing is they're looking at their life. They're thinking about what they do or don't do. And they're basing the hope of their salvation on that. And you know, in every case when you do that, you will, if you're honest, fall short. And you won't have hope. You need to take your eyes off of you and fix it upon the finished work of Christ and put your hope there. That is our great hope and our great comfort. That is greatly humiliating to us, right? Because we want to have some part in this. We want to be able to say, look at me. And yet, the gospel undoes that for us. It humbles us and says, all of God, all of Christ. But this gives us great reason to faithfulness. It gives us cause to obey. It gives us cause to serve and to desire to be holy and blameless before Him out of love for the Savior. In fact, when Christ causes you to come to life and gives you this new life in Him, He actually changes the very desires of your heart and orients them to God such that you now have this renewed desire to serve, honor, and obey Him. But even this is a gift. So salvation has appeared. God saved us and called us with a holy calling. And God revealed His plan to us in the appearance of His Son. He revealed that in the coming of Christ. Now, in Paul's writings, in almost every case, when he talks about the appearing of Christ, he's talking about the second coming of Christ. But in this passage, he is clearly talking about His first coming, His advent. And it's in this first coming, in this advent, that God reveals to us this mystery. Now, there was some sense of it in the Old Testament. They had inklings of it. They had shadows of it. But Paul tells us that in the fullness of time, Christ came and revealed it to us in its fullness. And so now you and I have an understanding of this because Jesus was born in Bethlehem. Because of Christmas. Because of what we celebrate. God saved us according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all eternity, but now has been revealed. But now has been revealed. How? By the appearing of our Savior, Christ Jesus. This plan of God, this work that has been in His mind and heart from all of eternity, has now, that is 2,000 years ago now, been revealed by the coming of Christ, by His birth, and by His life, and by His death, and by His resurrection. All that His life means. So God revealed His plan in the appearance of His Son, and this appearance is the incarnation of Jesus. So that appearance is this celebration of Christmas that we are thinking of this morning. But now has been revealed by the appearing of Jesus, our Savior. This should call to our minds passages like Matthew 1:21, where Mary is told, "You shall call His name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins." This appearing of Christ, this Savior, His very name, Jesus, declares that He is the Savior. He is the one who saves. Call His name Jesus. God saves, for He will save His people from their sins. This is what Christmas is about. This is what we celebrate at Christmas. The appearing of our Savior. The Christ, the Son of God, come in the flesh. Emmanuel, God with us. The appearing of not just a baby. This is where our world is confused. There are many nativity sets. There are many celebrations around the world that involve a manger scene and a baby. But that's where it stops. They have no real understanding of what it is that baby came to do. Babies are sweet. They're cute. But that's just the very beginning. There's rich truth in the reality of that. But it doesn't stop there. It can't stop there. If it did stop there, there would be no hope. But it doesn't stop there. He came to save you. He came to live and to die. He came as the Christ. He came to be with you for all of eternity. So the appearance is the incarnation of Christ, but Jesus accomplished God's plan by abolishing death and bringing life to light. He abolished death and brought light to life. As we read again, according to His own purpose and grace, which was given to us in Christ Jesus from all of eternity, but now has been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Christ Jesus, who abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Who abolished death. Praise God. Isn't this the one thing that hangs over every head in this room? Every one of us has experienced this to one degree or another, and every one of us will experience it. We'll experience it through loved ones, but we'll personally experience it. And yet, Christ abolished it. We read in Hebrews 2:14 and 15 this: "Therefore, since the children share in flesh and blood. The children, that is the children of the covenant. That is you and me, if we are in Christ, these children. Since we share in flesh and blood, that is, in other words, since we're human, we have bodies with flesh and blood. He himself likewise also partook of the same. That through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is, the devil, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Think with me about this passage more closely. He himself likewise also partook of the same. Christ came into this world and partook of the very same flesh and blood that you and I partake in. In other words, he came into this world and took on humanity in its fullness and reality. Jesus became a baby, born of a woman, a man. He partook of this. Why? So that through the death of a man, who is also God, that through death, he might render powerless him who had the power of death. Praise God. You realize that he abolished death. He put death to death. He rendered powerless death. Death is still a reality for us. It'll be a reality until Christ's second advent. People will die. You will die should Christ tarry. But the power of death is gone. Its sting has been removed. Christ has abolished it. He has rendered the one who had its power powerless. That is Satan. Satan is your accuser. He stands before God and loves to accuse you. But Christ is your advocate. Christ loves to stand and defend you. And on what basis does he defend you? Upon his finished cross work. He died for you and paid the penalty of your sin, and he rendered powerless that accuser. He rendered powerless that one who brings death. And this is the great hope that we have in that. This is why we don't grieve as do the rest. We grieve, but we grieve with hope for those who have died in Christ. And we anticipate our own death in hope, and might free those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. Think of the enslaving reality of the fear of death. Years ago, I was in Ulysses, Kansas. I was in another line of work. I was calling on a pharmacy and went into the store. I needed to speak with the pharmacist, the proprietor of the business, but he was engaged with a customer. So I waited. I didn't mean to eavesdrop, but it was hard to not overhear their conversation. This customer's father had passed away the night before, and they were discussing this. And this man was describing the experience to the pharmacist. He said that his father went to death screaming in terror. You know, I know that there are many who don't know Christ who go to their death not screaming in terror, but they ought. You understand that that man probably had some sense, some very real sense of what was coming. There is a terror associated with death. If you are not in Christ, if you have not trusted Him, death ought to terrify you. It is said in the Scriptures that unto every man there is once to die, and then judgment. As we've already said, if you're counting on some degree of goodness, if you're counting on your character, your work, you will be damned because God is holy. But Christ came. Salvation has come. And He came to abolish death and to set you free from the slavery to the fear of death. You no longer need to be enslaved. You no longer need to be controlled by a fear of death. And this ought to give you great freedom in this world. What a gift. What a gift to you when you're driving down the highway and you can stop worrying about whether something will happen to you. What a gift to be able to stop worrying about your loved ones. What a gift to be able to stop worrying about that diagnosis. I am not in any way seeking to diminish those things, but what I'm suggesting is that there is a greater reality. There is a greater truth that overwhelms those things. We ought not to be afraid of death. We ought to embrace it and understand that this is our gateway to life because of Christ. Our Savior Christ Jesus abolished death. But not only did He abolish death, but He brought life and immortality to light. He brought life and immortality to light. He brought it out into the open for us to see it in its clarity. And He did this through the gospel. He did this through the message of redemption. He did this through the message of a God come into the form of man as a baby who lived, who died, who was raised again, and now seated at the right hand of the Father. Jesus, who came to live and die, is the only hope of eternal life, and this is brought to light for us in the gospel, the message of life in Christ Jesus. Christ came to put death to death and to give life eternal to all of His people. Because He is life, as we saw, or as we read last week. He is life. He is life itself. He is the source of life. He's the sustainer of life, but He Himself is life. And He came to live and to die for His people and to give us hope of eternal life. He brought that to light in the gospel. Look at Jesus' good news declaration to Mary in reference to Lazarus' death. He says to her, "I am the resurrection and the life. He who believes in me will live even if he dies. And everyone who lives and believes in me will never die." Jesus brought to life or brought to light life in immortality to Martha. Martha, I am the resurrection and the life. Martha, if you believe in me, you're going to live even if you die. Martha, if you believe in me, in fact, everyone who believes in me lives and will never die. Now clearly, Jesus isn't referring to your physical death. He's referring to your spiritual death, which matters far more. What hope? Do you believe this? That's how Jesus actually ends that statement to Martha. Martha, do you believe this? But clearly that's a question for us today. Do you believe this? Do you believe that Jesus is the resurrection and the life? Do you believe that He has brought life and immortality, life and eternal life to light in the gospel? So salvation has appeared. God saved us. He called us with a holy calling. He revealed this plan in the appearance of His Son. But this leads us to maybe an interesting way of thinking together on a Christmas morning. So then, we're not to be ashamed, but we're to prepare to suffer with Him. We're not to be ashamed, but we're prepared to suffer with Him. He says, "Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, His prisoner, but join with me in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God." Now that, therefore, draws from what precedes, but it also draws from what we've been talking about. We could read what we've done and then come back to this and say, therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me or of Paul, His prisoner, but rather join in suffering for the gospel according to the power of God. Don't be ashamed, prepare to suffer. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or the scorn that it brings. Do not be ashamed. That's a command. Do not be ashamed. It's a command based on what we've been talking about. Understanding what we've said so far, don't be ashamed. Don't be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. Don't be ashamed of the gospel. Paul says in Romans 1:16, "For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek." In their mind, they would have heard that to the Jew and everyone else. Paul was not ashamed of the gospel, for he understood that it was the power of God for salvation. It was the power of God that brought life. It was the power of God that had abolished death. And it was so for everyone who believes, and of every kind who believes. We ought not be ashamed of the gospel or the testimony of our Lord. Because the gospel requires people to own their lost condition, it is offensive to the self-righteous heart. The gospel offends self-righteousness because, as we've already seen, it is based on grace and not at all on you. This requires us to turn away from ourselves and look entirely upon Christ, and the flesh doesn't want to do that. The flesh is by nature self-righteous, and as a result, it reacts to the gospel or against the gospel. Because it is offensive, we're tempted to be ashamed or restrained in our association with it. Now, this may manifest itself in many ways. It may manifest itself in our reluctance or our restraint in sharing the gospel with those around us. Because, let's be honest, there is a bit of fear of man. How will they respond? And we understand that this message we're giving to them is an offensive message to the self-righteous heart. Because if we're preaching the gospel rightly, what we're saying is, you are a sinner, you are dead, you need a Savior. Well, I mean, who among the unbelieving in your life says, hey, yeah, tell me that more? Or is that a message that may not be received well? And so we're restrained. But we're even restrained in our association with the gospel itself. We're ashamed of it, even in our own thinking often, because it humbles us. And we ought not to be ashamed. Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, or of me, his prisoner. Paul was thrown into prison because he was preaching the gospel. Paul had been imprisoned, and he was writing this letter to Timothy from prison. He's saying, Timothy, don't be ashamed of the gospel, but don't be ashamed of me either, even in my imprisonment. He says in chapter 1, verse 16, the Lord grant mercy to the house of Onesiphorus, for he often refreshed me. And Onesiphorus was not ashamed of my chains. You understand what Paul is saying here? Because the gospel is offensive, those who preach it will be scorned, ridiculed, mocked, and marginalized. And in Paul's case, imprisoned. We prayed for Sudanese believers this morning. Sudanese believers who live out their faith and proclaim the gospel are persecuted. There are many around the world who are imprisoned or executed. And certainly there are those who are marginalized and ridiculed and mocked. You and I, were we to go far outside of Kearney in our nation, would find ourselves very quickly in regions of the country where there is no shame in mocking you or ridiculing you for your faith in Christ. The gospel is offensive. Those who preach it and live it will be scorned. They'll be ridiculed. They'll be marginalized and mocked. This will tempt us to withdraw out of fear, even fear of association. So I want you to think about the circumstances of Paul. He's thrown into prison. Now, we can look at that now and, oh, well, I'd be right there with him. I'd be standing up right there with him. But remember what Peter said to Jesus. Jesus, I'll die for you. What did Jesus say? Peter, before the cock crows, you're going to deny me three times. It is so tempting for us to be like Peter. I'll be there. But when it comes, there's fear. It's easy to say, oh, I don't know that person. We're tempted to withdraw from the gospel. We're tempted to draw even from those who are suffering under it. But Paul exhorts us, don't be ashamed. And on the only way you won't be ashamed is if you really understand the message. If you take hold of what it means that Christ came and what he came to do, if you grab hold of that, that is what will give you the courage to stand. Don't be ashamed of the gospel or the scorn that it brings. Prepare to suffer knowing the scorn that the gospel will bring. Listen, I during our time of confession, pointed out that Jesus came into a world oppressed. Jesus came into a world that was a mess. He came to a people who were largely impoverished, particularly outside of Jerusalem. Came to a people who had been to the north. Samaria had been overrun by the Assyrians and had been many of those people deported and foreigners brought in, and they had apostatized and had turned away, and there was intense hatred between those people and the Jewish Jews in Jerusalem. But even Jerusalem had a history of deportation. The Babylonians had come in. They had destroyed the city, destroyed the nation or the temple, and had carried those people off to Babylon. Many of them were probably still in Babylon, family, long descendants. But they had returned and had rebuilt the city, rebuilt the temple, although those who saw its reconstruction wept because it was nothing like Solomon's temple. Rome had come in and had taken dominion and control and oppressed them with taxation. Even if you think about the Christmas story, why is it that Jesus is born in Bethlehem? Because an oppressive ruler decided to take a census so that he could tax the people and require them to go at great cost and risk to where they were born. Think about what this would have meant for a young woman who is pregnant at a time without cars and air conditioning. To ride on a donkey, pregnant, and obviously very near the time of birth, the suffering that did Quirinius have any concern whatsoever for those people when he issued that decree? These were people under oppression, and it was into that that Christ came. It was into that that the hope was felt. As I said earlier, we have an understanding of the gospel now. We know what Christ came to do in a manner that's so much more clear than what they would have understood then. You and I have the fullness of the New Testament. You and I can look and understand these things, and yet, we live in a world of oppression. We live in a world under the weight of persecution. And we see this throughout Scripture, and we ought to prepare for it. Do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord or of me, his prisoner, but rather join with me in suffering for the gospel. Now, I put that "with me" in italics because that's the way Paul says this. That he doesn't actually say "with me." He just says, but join with in suffering for the gospel. Join with in the suffering of the gospel. And I think this is indicative of Paul's understanding that suffering, that persecution, that oppression would be a way of life for believers. Join with me in this. Don't be ashamed, but do this according to the power of God. What is the power of God? The gospel. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation. Take hold of the gospel. Take hold of the power found in the gospel and suffer. 2 Timothy 3:12, Paul says, indeed, all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. Now, the degree to which you and I will be persecuted is certainly different than the degree to which they are persecuted in Sudan or the degree to which they are persecuted in Egypt. And there may be periods of time where there is very little persecution, but the reality and general principle of faith in Christ is persecution. There will be ebbs and flows of this in our own area, in our own, but it is a constant reality in the world. Everyone who desires to live godly in Christ Jesus will be persecuted. This is our heritage. The world hated Christ and they hate his gospel. You ought not be surprised when they scorn you and hate you when you live and preach it. But there are great promises that Christ gives us even in the gospels. Let's look at just one. In Mark 10, verses 29 and 30, the disciples have said, Lord, we've given up much to follow you. We've given up our businesses and family relationships, and we followed you. And what does Jesus say to them? Truly, I say to you, there is no one who has left house or brothers or sisters or mother or father or children or farms for my sake and for the gospel's sake, but that he will receive 100 times as much now in the present age, houses and brothers and sisters and mothers and children and farms. What is Jesus talking about? Clearly, he is not holding out to us a gospel that suggests that if you follow Christ in this present age, you're going to have a multiplication of wealth in this world. What is he talking about? Those who follow Christ will often have to abandon homes and farms and family. They'll have to be ostracized and cut off. There are people in our congregation who have been cut off significantly from family because of their faith. But what does Christ give to them? You, me, a family, a home, the glory of togetherness and community. He multiplies it to His people. As we come into the church and as we experience its togetherness and its community, we receive 100 times as much as that. This is what He's talking about. The reality of the gospel, the manifestation of this work that Christ has done that has very real implications for us, especially in a time of suffering. But notice what else Jesus says. All of these things in this present age and much more you're going to have now. And persecutions. Right alongside of it, persecutions. What hope does Christ hold out to us? What hope does He hold out to them then? And in the age to come, eternal life. Christ has come and He has brought to light life and immortality. He's held out to us the reality that He has abolished death. He put it to death and He has given life to all of His people. And in the age to come, it will be consummated and all of these troubles will be done. No more weeping. No more persecution. Christ will have taken His full reign and rule, and He will have created a new heavens and a new earth. In His appearing, Jesus put death to death and brought to light both life and immortality for all who believe in Him. This is the message of Christmas. This is the message of this appearing of Christ. In His appearing, in His coming, Jesus lived and He died, and in His death He put death to death. Death died on the cross with Jesus. And He brought light to light. Life. Not just life, but immortality, eternal life. And He did this for all who believe in Him. So as we conclude the message, we ask this question: have you believed? And have you received this gift of life from Him? Have you believed this? What we've been talking about this morning, have you believed that? Have you believed in this Jesus, this baby, this one who came? Are you trusting in Him alone for your salvation? Have you received from Him the gift for which you paid nothing? I imagine many still have gifts to open. Praise God for the giving and exchange of gifts. Praise God for Christmas that reminds us about gift giving. But the greatest gift to open is the gift of life in Christ. Have you opened it and received it? I plead with you this morning that if you have not, do so. Believe on Christ. Receive from Him the life that He offers you. But if you have, as we go out from here and celebrate, remember this gift that has been given to you. Let that be the source of joy today. Let that be what reminds you of why Christmas is so profoundly important for us. Amen? Let's pray. Father, we thank You so much for this morning. We thank You for the gift of life we have in Christ. We thank You for the appearing of Your Son. Lord, we thank You for the life that He lived. We thank You that He became like us and partook of flesh and blood, that through death He might abolish death, that He might remove its sting, make it powerless over us, that He might give us life, and not just a temporary life, but eternal life. And Lord, we look ahead to Your coming, Your second coming, and we anticipate the glory. We anticipate the glorification. We anticipate a new heavens and a new earth in which there will be no persecution. In the meantime, Lord, help us not to be ashamed, but help us to stand firm, to join in suffering, knowing the hope that we have in Christ. Lord, as we go out from here today, may our hearts be overwhelmed with joy and gladness. And as we celebrate with family and partake in whatever festivities, Lord, may our hearts be ultimately oriented to You and to what Christmas means. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. You'll stand with me. As we close our service this morning, my exhortation to you is to go and to celebrate, understand the hope of Christ, but also to remember that you're an ambassador. You've been sent into this world with a message. Go and give that gift as well. Go in peace. And Merry Christmas.